The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Our scripture reading tonight is from Exodus 3. If you didn't bring a Bible, there should be one around you in the pew. And if you don't have a Bible at home, we would love to give you one as a gift. So if you could stop by the info table afterward, we would love to give you one. Once again, Exodus 3, 1 through 22, and if you're using a pewback Bible, that's on page 46. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet. For the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and for gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, John. Good evening. Hope you're all well. My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors here at Park Church. It's good to worship with you all this evening. I was sitting in the back as we were singing and just thinking, I have to be here tonight. I really have to. Left a Nuggets game with my son to come here. Or his basketball team is at the Nuggets game right now. And so I'm like, all right, I got to get back to preach this evening. And I came in this evening, and just to see everybody worshiping, it's like, you don't have to be here, and you're here. And it was just encouraging. It was just an encouraging thing, just looking around the room and thinking, your decision tonight was to come worship with the people of God. And there's just like so much evidence of God's grace in your life to come regularly, to engage, and to spend time worshiping with the people of God as a decision you're making. And I just want to encourage you. That's evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life. I also want to be here, but I also have to be here. So let me just be clear about that. I don't not want to be with you. But I'm thankful that you're here, and I'm looking forward to getting into Exodus chapter 3 with you all tonight. I will tell you, this passage for me has been among the more daunting, kind of like overwhelming passages to think about preaching. Not because it's an incredibly complicated passage, but because what it's doing in this passage is God is personally revealing who he is. It is one of the most explicit self-revelations of God to us as human beings. And so this God who's present here with us in this passage in Exodus 3 is telling us about who he is in his own words, and it's really powerful. And so we're going to ask his Holy Spirit to help us this evening, that this wouldn't be just a kind of cognitive exercise we're going through, but that actually the real God who really met with Moses in the form of a burning bush would really meet with you tonight. This same God that we just read about, that he would meet with you tonight because he's here. And so let's ask him to do sweet work in our hearts this evening. God, we acknowledge that you are with us, that you are here. There are truths we know from your word that tell us that that's the case. Jesus, before you ascended to heaven, you said that you'd be with us always. And so we kind of know about that, and we have some degree of familiarity in our heads. But at least for me, I just, even in this moment right now, just can move past this moment, forgetting that you're actually here. That the God of the Exodus is with us right now. And so would you awaken our hearts, awaken our souls, awaken our minds, awaken our emotions to that reality tonight, that our whole selves would be awakened to the reality that the God of the universe is here. And Father, we are asking that you would do powerful things through your Spirit this evening, that you would actually speak into the hearts of people, that you would call people to yourself in ways that are powerful and life-transforming, that you'd show us more of who you are, that you would correct areas where our understanding of you is maybe skewed, that you would affirm in us areas where we understand you rightly, that you would strengthen in us ways that we need to understand you more, areas where we might be deficient in the way we understand your character. And so we want to know you. You've designed us to know you, and we need your help in it. So we pray that you would help tonight, Holy Spirit. We want to know you more. So would you help us? In Christ's name, amen. In chapter 2 of Exodus last week, which Neil preached last week, we kind of came at the end to, I think, one of the most tender and powerful passages in the whole story of Exodus, where God is actually giving us a behind-the-scenes look into his own heart towards his people, and it comes at a really significant moment. For the first couple chapters of the story of Exodus, we're actually witnessing the people of God for 80 years, going through intensely dark circumstances, intensely painful trials, intensely broken experiences. That what the people of God, the Israelites in Egypt, were experiencing with infanticide, with abuse, with oppressive slavery, with intense affliction, with driving slave masters, what they were experiencing was so dark, and they were experiencing it for 80 years. And one of the questions that you begin to ask as you're working your way through the first couple chapters of Exodus is, where is God in all this? Like, where's the God of Genesis? Where is he? What's he doing? Is he even paying attention? And at the end of chapter 2, the answer is yes, he's paying attention. We kind of see into his own heart that he sees this people. He hears their cries. He sees their burden. He hears their groaning. And he actually moves towards them. He actually expresses this remembrance, that he remembers his promise towards them. And he moves towards them to keep that promise. He knew their suffering, knew their pain. He saw them in their pain, and he's moving towards them. As we turn the corner into Exodus chapter 3, we're seeing how is it that this God is going to intervene in this story? How is it that the God that just saw and heard all of this affliction, how is it that he's going to actually intervene? And I think that's relevant for us because if you pay attention to this world, you pay attention to your heart, if you just slow down and get honest, and for some of you, this is not challenging. For others of us, we distract ourselves like crazy to not have to do this. But if you slow down and get real about the brokenness inside of us and outside of us, then it does beg the question, where is God in all this? What's he doing? What's he up to? Why would he allow these things? Is he paying attention? Is he even real? Is he even real? Because if he's real, then why would we keep experiencing this? And in Exodus chapter 3, it's going to not just say that God is real, but God himself will introduce himself to us in a way that we must reckon with. That we have to deal with who he actually is and who he says he is. And at the heart of Exodus chapter 3 are these two foundational truths. Number one, the God of the universe is here. He's here. The God who created the heavens and the earth and everything in them, the God who created the solar system and galaxies, the God who created the sun and who caused it all to kind of live in this motion that we experience, the God who created your life and my life in this world that we live in, he's here. He's present, and he actually intends to engage with us. And so the second foundational truth is he wants you to know him, that the God of the universe is here, and he wants you to know him, which is stunning. The creator of everything, the one that is right now upholding your very existence by the word of his power, wants you to know him. And so what we're going to see in this passage is God revealing himself in a very significant way with some of the most powerful passages really in the Bible where we get our fundamental, foundational understanding of who God is. And it's pretty overwhelming, and so we're just going to hone in on a handful of attributes of God. Attributes are kind of a technical way of saying characteristics, like what's God like? We're going to look at some of his characteristics, and then we're going to look at how those characteristics, how we should respond to those things. That it's not an abstract attribute of God, but something about this God should lead to a certain type of response. And so we're just going to hone in on a few of those. There are a lot of things that are happening in this story, especially around Moses' response that we'll spend more time in next week where we get to chapter 4, and we're going to see more of Moses' response to this God. But for this evening, what I want us to do is walk through the passage pretty quickly and hone in on a few attributes of God and the type of response that it should bring in us. And so if you will, keep your Bible open to Exodus chapter 3. I want you to situate yourself inside of a spectrum of kind of like your understanding of God, okay? So I want you to situate yourself in this spectrum. Where do you fit in this? On the one side of the spectrum, you have over here people who tend to view God predominantly, primarily as high, exalted, holy, transcendent is the technical word. This like God who is distant and other and majestic and to even like think about like relating to him is a little bit overwhelming, but we can learn about him. And when we think about him, maybe sometimes it's really spectacular. Maybe sometimes our mind is just getting blown, but we mostly see him as like massive. And if you're gonna picture him, you wouldn't really picture him. You'd picture like a throne with like just this blazing light and maybe thunder and lightning, like something that makes you tremble a little bit, you know? And like off the ditch, you know, it's just like this like curmudgeon-y, angry, grandfatherly figure. That's like off the ditch. Everything else is like God actually is those things. Then there's off the ditch, right? You're over there somewhere. On the other side of the spectrum, you have people that primarily think of Jesus as near, tender. They think of God as near and tender and close and empathetic and loving and sweet and warm and affectionate, which is also true. And off the ditch is like, Jesus is my homeboy, and in the morning I wake up and snuggle with him, you know, like something like way weird, you know. But he is warm. He is affectionate. He is there. So where do you tend to view him? Like if you're going to say like, I'm over here a little bit, or I'm way over here, or I'm over here, I want you to situate yourself because the passage we're going to look at today will actually show us both of these characteristics and should really affirm some of those understandings, but also should challenge areas where maybe your view of God is deficient, Or maybe you're pulling towards a side that you're forgetting something about who he is. And in as much as you have a misunderstanding of who he is, it will radically impact the way you relate to him and even the way you relate to the world in which you live. And so our hope is that God would do sweet work in our hearts to show us who he is, and that would in places push on us and challenge the ways that we tend to imagine him in. And so if you will, look with me at Exodus chapter 3. We're going to jump right in with verse 1. Here's what's going on in the passage. Again, Moses is 80 years old. Moses was born in Egypt with the Hebrew people. He was a Hebrew, born in Egypt through the courageous, risky, faithful work of his mother. He was spared from this infanticide that the Pharaoh of Egypt was imposing. He came through the waters, kind of watched over by his sister Miriam. He came into the household of Pharaoh. He was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, who raised him up for 40 years in Egypt, in the household of Pharaoh. When he was 40 years old, he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave. And to avenge the Hebrew slave, like one of his own kinsmen, he killed the Egyptian. And because of guilt and fear that he was going to be found out, and he was found out, he fled Egypt and went into this wilderness east of Egypt to a place called Midian. In Midian, he met a woman named Zipporah, and he became a part of their family. He married Zipporah. He had two children, and he's been in Midian for 40 years with Zipporah's family. The father of Zipporah, his father-in-law, is named Jethro, and that's where we pick up in chapter 3, verse 1. I want you to look at the passage. It says, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." Now, as soon as you hear Horeb, the mountain of God, if you were an Israelite, that's going to be striking, because that's where you are when you're reading this for the first time. They're at Horeb. They're at Mount Sinai when they're reading this. They've actually journeyed through the wilderness, but where the whole story of Exodus is going to end is in Horeb at Mount Sinai, in this mountain of God, where God is going to meet with his people. And so something about what God's doing with Moses here is giving us a foretaste of what he's going to do with his people at Mount Sinai. So let's keep reading. It says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed." And so Moses is shepherding these flock, and he's trying to find pasture for them. He's trying to find food for them and nourishment for them. And as he's going through the wilderness, he comes to Mount Horeb, which at that point had no significance to him. And at that moment, he sees kind of off to the side, he sees a bush that's on fire, but the bush is not being consumed, right? Which is just weird. And he notices the bush is on fire, but it's not dwindling down. It's not dying out. It's just like this sustained fire. And so he turns aside to pay attention. And it says in the text that the angel of the Lord had appeared to him. When we see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, there's some debate about what exactly that means. Is it the Lord? Is it a messenger from the Lord? And it's pretty clear that when the angel of the Lord shows up, it is a manifestation of the glory of God, the actual glory of the actual God. Like, God himself will speak to Moses from the burning bush in this moment. And so you're supposed to understand that what we're seeing is a manifestation of God himself come down in the form of this fire in this bush. And I want you to see what happens. "And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.' And when the Lord," I want you to notice that capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in most translations. We'll come back to that later. "When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' And he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." The first attribute we're going to see in this passage is that God is holy. So we should fear him. Like, fear? Yes. God is holy, so we should fear him. In the passage, God is revealing himself in the form of this burning bush. That's significant. A lot of the ways that God will reveal himself throughout the kind of storyline of Scripture is in this kind of in the nature of a fire. You're going to find it more around Mount Sinai with this thunder and this clouds and this lightning and the smoke. You're going to see him leading the people of Israel with this pillar of smoke in the day and a pillar of fire by night. You're going to hear Jesus even talked about as they're talking about the character of God as we draw near to him. He is a consuming fire. This idea of God's holiness is often compared to a fire, which is really appropriate. A lot of people, one of the most kind of foundational ways people tend to think about or describe this concept of holiness is comparing it to fire, in particular to the sun. When you think about the sun is this blazing ball of fire that's millions of miles away, and that has certain, the fire has certain characteristics. One, it is pure. Like the holiness of God is communicating to us the purity of God. And we see that in this passage, that as Moses draws near, God says, do not come closer. Don't come closer. In fact, take your sandals off your feet because the place where you're standing is holy ground. Like it's a place where impurity cannot exist. And so the idea culturally was that as people lived in this life, almost like they would absorb, just by living in this world, they would be absorbing and participating in polluting, corrupting things that would just kind of like stain who they were. And to bring corruption into the presence of the holy, pure God would be an incredible danger because the holiness of God cannot withstand impurities. He consumes impurities in his presence. And so he says, take your sandals off because you're in my presence. You're in holy ground. That this holiness communicates the purity of God, that he does not tolerate and he is not able to be in the presence of impurity. His purity actually brings and refines and burns out impurities that come near to him. And so he tells Moses, don't come near. But it also doesn't just communicate purity, it communicates power. Like this holiness of God is this revealing this power of this God who is distant and other. Like he is powerful, he is transcendent, he is above us, and in his power, he does all that he pleases, and he cannot be opposed. We just sang, you have no rival. There is no one who equals God. There's no God above him. Like, he has all power, and that's a part of his holiness, that he's separate from us, he's distant from us, he's other than us, and he is the source of life. As you think about the sun itself, like, today, our day had warmth today in Denver. And the sun is actually giving life to our planet and giving life to us. If there was no sun, there would be no life. That's just like, it's just true. But that same source of life, that same power that gives life, also has the power to destroy. I mean, if you stay out in the sun too long, your skin will start burning. If we don't have things that would like obstruct the full force of the sun, like our atmosphere and cloud cover, then land would be scorched. There would be no vegetation. Like this whole like world would be consumed by that heat. That the same thing that gives life is also dangerous. And to actually say that God's holiness is dangerous is so true to the biblical description of God. And yet it's something we have a hard time with. We have a hard time thinking about God being dangerous. We want God to be safe, but he's not. Like that classic line in Chronicles of Narnia where Susan is talking to the beaver, and she says something about Aslan saying, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall fear I'd rather be nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. He's not safe. And you just have to pay attention to the world to know that's true. Just pay attention to the world. Like, look at the world that he made, and all over it, there are like crazy, crazy, severe, like hard, painful things happening in the world. Not just in humanity, but just pay attention to like the animal kingdom. Like my kids and I have been watching a lot of like Planet Earth and Man versus Wild and stuff like that like recently. They love it. But it's always interesting to watch them because we're like, we're following the baby seals and we're like, oh my gosh, hope they get the fish. And then you're excited because the baby seals are winning. And then killer whale just destroys it. You know, like you're like the seal you're rooting for just got devoured by a killer whale. And you're like, you know, there are cute bunnies in this world. And there are also cute bunnies that get eaten by eagles, right? There are cute bunnies and there are cute bunnies that get inadvertently run over by teenagers that are mowing the lawn and not paying attention, hypothetically. Hypothetically. I'm just saying, like, we're just trying to imagine some things that could have happened. It was a riding lawnmower. I wasn't paying attention. It was an accident. Shouldn't have said that. Scratch that one. Too bad there's not a 7 o'clock service I could not say that at. All right, so like hard stuff happens. Hard stuff happens. Right? I've told this story before. I asked my son if I could share this again. A couple years ago, it was Easter, and my wife, who's like super thoughtful about creating ways to celebrate things and just help my kids think about just the life that God creates and the way the resurrection is this like hallmark of this new life. And so she bought for all of our kids these terracotta pots and then bought them flowers and to plant in the terracotta pots and then all these like paper butterflies and like little things they could put in. And they called them fairy gardens. And so they're in our backyard and all the kids had their own terracotta pot and they had kind of like made it and they had arranged it and they had all these like cool little cute little things in it and beautiful flowers. And then a couple weeks later, there was a hailstorm. And the hailstorm absolutely decimated their fairy gardens, like just decimated them. Like the flowers were gone, non-existent. The paper butterflies totally shredded. I mean, totally shredded. And I remember my son went out into the backyard after the hailstorm and he saw it and he just was just distraught and he was overwhelmed. He was upset. And like, I was just like, man, it's appropriate to be sad. It's okay to be disappointed. Like all that's like, okay, you know. It's okay, it is sad, you know, you put work into that. But he like wouldn't get past it. And I just remember I was like, hey, you know, who's in charge of everything? He's like, God is, God is. I'm like, right. Who's in charge of the hail? He's like, God is, God. I'm like, right. And he just like, his wheel starts spinning. And he just goes, that was my Easter present. Like, how could God destroy that gift? Right, which is like kind of funny. Until it's something way more real, which exists all over this room. You know, and I remember just, I kind of like let him sit on that and just like didn't answer it for him, just like let him wrestle with that, which felt like a good idea. I have this like thought, this kind of nagging thing that I feel like his future counselor is going to feel like that wasn't a good idea, you know, when he's getting counseling for my object lessons as a pastor dad. But like when you think about it, you have to wrestle with these things, like real stuff in your life, and like painful things. And what we tend to think is like God can create a world where that happens to bunnies or to seals or to ants, but like if there's a God, like I have to be at the center of his universe, otherwise I'm not sure if he really exists. And that is not the God of the Bible. You are not at the center of his universe. You're not. He is at the center of his universe. He is transcendent. He is holy, and he is not safe. He's not safe. And that should lead us to a fear of God. You're like, well, you mean reverence. Well, what if the Bible means also fear? Like to just not take him lightly. To not run away from him or treat him flippantly, to know that he created everything. He upholds your very breath right now. He upholds the whole universe by the word of his power. And to treat him as if he's like your buddy on the side of the street is so inappropriate. Because he is the God of the universe and he is holy. And we should come near to him and draw near to him with some degree of fear and reverence and trepidation. But he is good, and we see that in this passage. And I want you to look and see how the passage turns, because it's overwhelming and it's beautiful. Look at what this God then says. As he's just told Moses, don't come closer, look at how he begins to describe why he's engaging. It says, then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down with this purpose. To deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. That this holy God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one that is perfect in all of his splendor, that is majestic and powerful and the giver of life and pure, that he, in the face of humanity's rebellion against him, did not kind of pull back, but he chose to engage. He chose to draw near. He chose to intervene in the brokenness, which brings us to the second attribute, that God is imminent. Imminent, I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T. He is imminent, which means he is near, he is active, he is engaged, he is paying attention, and he cares about you. that the holy God sees you, he hears you, and he cares about you. That when we talk about the holiness of God, it's overwhelming to consider, but then just to think that that holy God has drawn near to Moses to actually intervene in the brokenness, because he's heard the cries of his people, he's seen their pain, and he cares about them. And he cares about the world, and his intention is to redeem them or to rescue them from the brokenness and to bring them into a place of total, absolute restoration, a land flowing with milk and honey, a foretaste of all things made new. That this holy God is taking all of his power, all of his splendor, all of his majesty, and he's engaging, he's intervening, he's come into this world to rescue, to redeem, to love, to save, to deliver, and to lead us into a life where everything that's been broken will be healed and restored. It's stunning to actually hold on to the holiness of God and the nearness of God is a really complicated thing. What we tend to do is say, if God's actually near and merciful and compassionate, he can't keep being holy. And I say, that's the wrong way to move. What you want to start with is, here's the creator of the universe that we've all turned from in some way or another. And the fact that that holy creator has shown me grace and knows me and sees me and loves me and cares about me makes all of his grace and his mercy all the more stunning, all the more astonishing to say that God knows me. He knows you. He knows your name. He created you. He's not just like kind of a puppeteer in the sky. He's upholding your very life with tenderness and care. He's engaged. God is imminent, and so you can engage with him. Like right now, he's speaking with somebody he made, and he continues to speak, and he's still speaking, and he allows you to speak to him. It's incredible that we got to, as we prayed here, we got to speak to the God of the universe. And right now, as things are happening in your heart, the God of the universe is speaking to you. Isn't that beautiful? That this massive God, who's majestic in his holiness, also sees you and cares about you and knows you and loves you. He does, and it's powerful to see him engage with his people, that he's intervening. I don't know where you're at in life, but to know that God sees you, he pays attention to you, he pays attention to your groanings, and he cares. He really does. And his mission in life isn't to make sure that there's never groaning, but to know that he cares, and that what he's doing is working to redeem everything that's broken and to bring us to a place of total restoration, the restoration of all things. That's the story we're in. And it's not done, but to know that the God who loves you is a God who can actually do something about the brokenness, and he has spectacularly. I want you to see this next observation. Look with me at verse 11. God has told Moses that Moses is going to be participating in this plan, that Moses is going to be the one that's going to go back to Pharaoh. He's going to tell Pharaoh that God has called the people out of the land. He's supposed to lead the Israelites out of the land. And Moses is overwhelmed with his participation in this mission. So he says in verse 11, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He's like, I can't do that. I can't like be the one to lead them out. And he confesses his insufficiency. And what I think is so impressive and so significant about this passage is God doesn't say, but Moses, I orchestrated your life and I gave you training in Egypt and I gave you all the wisdom of the Egyptians just to position you perfectly to kind of be sufficient in yourself to do this. Like, you got this, Moses? You got this. It's not what he says. In the face of Moses' confession of his insufficiency, God declares his all-sufficiency, which is this third attribute, that he is all-sufficient. So you can be insufficient, or maybe more pointedly, you can be honest about your insufficiencies. You don't have to have it together. You don't have to be able to pull it all together. You don't have to be able to make sense of all this life. You don't have to be able to fix yourself and fix everybody else. Like, you can actually be honest, like, I cannot do this. And God's not saying, no, yes, you can. I need you to like try harder and dig deeper. He says, look at what he says. He said, but I will be with you. Just to actually say, God, I cannot do this. And God doesn't say, you got it. He says, no, I'm with you. You don't need to have the power within yourself because I have all the power that's needed and I'm with you. It's a liberating truth. It's a liberating truth, but let's keep going. Verse 13. It says, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? Like, do you have a name? Like, what God are you? Because Egypt had all these gods, and you say the God of my fathers, and we kind of have this vague recollection of you, potentially. Like, what should I tell people your name is? And God answers him. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord. And I want you to pay attention to that word, all caps again. Now, every time you're going to see the word L-O-R-D in all caps, it underneath that word is the proper name of God, Yahweh. The consonants of that word are Y-H-W-H. Yahweh. Lord is a title, King is a title, God is a title. Yahweh is his name. And Yahweh kind of stands as a name that signifies his identity as the I am. When he says, I am who I am, he's actually declaring that he is the self-existent creator of the universe. He is the self-existent creator of the universe. And so, you have to deal with, you have to reckon with his existence. That the whole world is created by this God who was and is and evermore will be. He is the only eternal being in the universe who has no beginning and no end. And everything that exists only exists because he desired it to exist. Because he wanted it to exist. Every molecule in this universe is here because the self-existent God chose to create it, to form it, to assign it a purpose and a function in order that it would bring glory and joy to the universe as this explosive revelation of who he is and what he's like. And so as we think about living this life in this world, and we think like that if God's real, then it has to like make everything kind of in my life be right. And that's not what it is. God is at the center. He is at the center, and we have to learn to live our lives, to order our lives, to understand our lives around him as the most foundational, most fundamental truth in the universe. God is. He absolutely is. And to deal with that reality, that you exist because of him, you breathe because of him, the world is here because of him, the stars are here because of him, the universe is here because of him. It is him at the center. And to say, we have to reckon with this God. We have to deal with this God who is both holy and immanent. He is transcendent and he is here. He says, don't come closer because of his holiness. And yet he's actually drawn closer to us. And so where does that even lead us? Like, where do we go with this God? And it leads us right to Jesus. Leads us right to Jesus, because in Jesus we see this holy, holy, holy God of the universe draw near to human beings in mercy and in compassion. When you think of Jesus, we tend to think like the tender side of God. Jesus is the God of the Exodus. He is that God. It says in John, Jesus said to these followers, he says, before Abraham was, I am. And they knew exactly what they meant. That's why they picked up rocks to try to kill him. He equated himself to Yahweh. Or in Romans 10, it says, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And then he's going to quote this passage from Joel that says, if we call upon the name of the Lord, we will be saved. When it says the Lord, it's saying, if we call upon the name of Yahweh, we will be saved. And Paul's saying, Jesus is Yahweh. Or in Philippians 2, where Jesus has condescended, he's took on human form, dwelt among us, and he laid down his life to pay the penalty for our sin, to show us mercy and compassion. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above all names, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Yahweh. He is not different. He has not changed. He is the full representation, the manifestation of all of the glory of God in bodily form. And he loves you. And he like washed people's feet. And he cared for hurting people, and he drew near to the sick, and he entered into the brokenness, and he laid down his life, and he shed his blood, and he died so that you and I could be forgiven and washed and cleansed of all of our impurities, so that we could be pure and without spot or blemish, so that we could draw near to his holy presence where we find life. And there is no other way to life, none. It's terrifying when you start to see the glory of Jesus. John, his closest friend, when he saw the resurrected Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, fell down like a dead man. When he saw Jesus in all of his glory, he was stunned, just like people throughout the Old Testament. He just fell down. And Jesus puts his hand on his shoulder and says, "Don't be afraid. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." And this is the Jesus that we're called to draw near to. He's the one who gives life. There is no other way. He is holy and he is near. He is above us and he loves you. And he is the only way to life. Let's pray. And Jesus, would you do sweet, powerful work in our hearts tonight? I feel in my own heart so many areas where I feel like I've just kind of like been so nonchalant about following you. As if I can kind of like play games with Christianity and kind of come to you when it's convenient. But so often living parts of my life just very ambivalent to your existence, to your glory. And so I imagine that there are people like me here tonight, and I pray you'd help us. God, Holy Spirit, would you do powerful work right now to actually cultivate in us this awe and this wonder that we have this privilege through Jesus Christ to draw near to your holiness, the very holiness that you said, don't come closer. Now you say, come near, come boldly to the throne of grace. Thank you that your throne is a throne of grace. I pray right now as we respond through communion and prayer, you'd be drawing people in. Through your own blood, washing away the impurity and giving life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.